do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 107. Alrighty then. Fine. Let's open up with a prayer as we always do, and let's remember to thank God for the privilege and honor that we have to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that may distract or disturb you tonight, please put that in God's hands during this time and get your focus completely on the Word of God. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being together, being before your word, having another day in your grace. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the magnificent things that you have done in our behalf, things which boggle our minds, yet we put our faith in, and we ask you to show us, as limited and finite as we are. We thank you, Father, that you have been able to, or have enabled yourself to reveal such things to us, eternal things, and really the only important things. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit guide and direct us in your word. In Christ's name, amen. Christ instructed us to store up treasure in heaven and not on earth. He said, treasure in heaven does not decay. Treasure in heaven cannot be stolen. As we have seen, this treasure in heaven is directly related with the glory of God. And that would make sense because what else would be in heaven but the glory of God? Therefore, if the meek do inherit the earth, and they do, and the Beatitudes are given to us for in time, the aspect of what we inherit are not the things themselves or the people themselves, but the glory of God that are in those things and in those people. And so we've been focusing on the glory of God in a relationship, no matter what it may be, any relationship between you and another person. But the same truth exists between you and the material things that you may own, or you think you own, or that are around you. After studying this, and I'm immersed in it, as you are, just even driving into work today, I'm looking at the slough that I drive by every day, the basket slough, and other things, and I'm looking for the glory of God in those things. After the basket slough, on my left, I turn to my right, and there's the poo pond. And I look to the glory of God in that, and there is. Even in cow excrement, there's fertilizer, there's energy, there's certainly stink. What wonderful things does milk make? Ice cream, cheese, good stuff. We don't have to really look too far. It's another point that I put in here is to not overanalyze things. We're very good at doing that. You don't have to overanalyze your relationships either. It's there and it's prominent. And if you have eyes to see, you will see it. The key is to see it all the time, not just when you're in abundance or you're feeling good, but even when you're in adversity and in testing, that you see it, that you're always looking for it. And what that really means is that you truly have your eyes set on Christ, fixed on Him, as we're commanded in Hebrews chapter 12. If your eyes are fixed on Him in what you do in every day, and from morning till evening, every waking moment, your eyes are fixed upon Him. And you think to yourself, well, if I'm so focused on Christ, how can I be focused on anything else? And in fact, it's the only way you can be truly focused on anything else. The reality of the things that glory in everything else. It doesn't mean that you're constantly looking at a mental picture of Christ in your mind, right? It's his assets. It's his, what he is, his attributes, his character, his virtue. And that's what we focus on. And when we focus on that, we see things in their right perspective. And that is a heavenly treasure. The things in your life, the people in your life, the relationships in your life, you inherit that. I don't inherit you. I inherit the glory of God in our relationship, as do you if you see it. And that's what's here. Must be beheld by the spiritual retina. We must be careful not to get ourselves, because of self-focus or arrogance, the flesh again fights and wars against this when you apply mercy to others and see the glory of God in your relationship with others, even your enemies. The war that is against you is from your flesh. Your flesh doesn't want this. And so we must be careful not to get a spiritual glaucoma on the retina of the eyes of our soul. Therefore, the real inheritance in all things is the glory of God in them. Our spiritual eyes must be trained to see them, and again, the flesh must be commanded to be silent, because the flesh is going to resist this. The flesh wars against the spirit, but the good news is the spirit wars against the flesh. Right? They're both there. And as they fight it out, now you would think, all right, you got your flesh in one corner, in the blue corner, and in the red corner is God the Holy Spirit. All my money's on the Spirit here. It should be a no-brainer. How is it even a contest? Well, the fact is that it's not the flesh versus the Spirit alone. It's the flesh versus the Spirit with you in the middle. You're the one making the decisions. You're the one making the call. Which will you walk in? And so they fight with one another for control. And so why wouldn't the Spirit, who is all powerful, just simply control me? And that sounds really good on the surface. As if I could do everything right and perfect, I would love it. However, if my decisions weren't in it, if it weren't my choice, then I wouldn't. I guarantee you that you wouldn't. If you're just forced to and you're just like along for the ride, then it's not you. It's not real for you. You and I must actually reach out and risk, make these decisions. We got to fight. We got to risk. We got a chance. We got to love. We got to despair. We got to go through it all. So it becomes a part of us. And that's the way God has made it. And the fact that the free will of an idiot, finite loser like me could actually partner up with the decisions of the Spirit is astounding. And God has made it so then that is actually true. Now, we can abide in Christ. That's our decision, is to abide in Christ through faith and keep his commands, or to do something else. The flesh will fight to the accumulation of knowledge. Hence, we have a few empty seats, usually. Right? Why aren't we packed all the time? Well, I don't know. People think, maybe no one knows about us because we're in this hole in the ground. But, it could be something else. The flesh fights for people not to learn. And that's one fight. And, if you have overcome that and you're a lover and a learner of the Word of God, wonderful. It's the best thing to be. But then when you reach out, because in immaturity, we do a lot of learning and not so much doing. It's finally when God just kind of pushes us along that he's like, all right, it's time for you to actually live this, not to just accumulate wisdom about it, or knowledge, we should say, but to actually live it out, to reach out to that person and show them mercy, sacrifice, meaning laying aside what your flesh wants to do and is actually legitimate to do, what you want to do. And I say, I'm not going to do what I want to do right now. I'm going to do what it benefits that other person. The flesh is going to really go to war for that. Now, accumulating it, understanding it, that's one. Two is really applying it. And that's when you're really going to find out what it is. Again, God has made it so that we are fully a part of this. Right? It's not just I learn it and then God the Holy Spirit forces me to love my neighbor as myself, or to love my enemy, or to do good for my enemy. I know all about, well, let me back up. I know some about the love of God, but I and you still struggle to walk in that love towards certain people. For some people, it's quite easy. And you say, wow, you know, that's awesome. And it is awesome. You shouldn't belittle that. Right? The love of God exists between you two. It's easy. But for some, I'd rather not. And even for those to which it is easy, those times, those wonderful times when all of a sudden it's real hard. Even the people that you love the most and are closest to become a challenge at times. Hence, human relationship. And so it's at those times, right, when it really goes against or really demands sacrifice on our part to say no to ourselves, to lay aside ourselves, that the flesh will really go to war. Now, if we can see the glory of God, and that's what we're going to look at next, the glory of God, once we see it, overwhelms us. The Lord says in Matthew 6 that your eye should be singular. You know what? I like the fact that what we call a singularity is, and the same is true in mathematics, it's where a function goes to infinity. So in certain mathematical functions, you may remember this from high school, if you have a curve, it kind of curves up and then it points straight up. And that curve, it's got an arrow at the end of it, right? Meaning what? It goes on forever. Or it hugs the x-axis, you know, and just keeps going. I used to teach that stuff. At a center of a black hole, we really don't know what's there, but according to Einstein's equation, gravity goes to infinity. It's really impossible. But yet, impossible. Because God is infinite. Singularity is the infinite. So, if I get close to a black hole, what would happen? Well, it would suck. That's a joke. It's not a swear word. it'd draw me in. It'd draw all of me in. Right? Doesn't God do the same? What did God say to Moses? Moses wanted to see his glory. Can't see my face. You'd drop dead on the spot. It's all absorbing. Yet here we are, all these people on planet Earth who have the omnipresence of God all around them, and yet they could care less, many of them. That's because they don't have eyes to see. It's very clear, you know, when Christ comes into the world, one of the things he does is heal blindness. He also raises from the dead. He cures sickness, and he casts out demons. These things are all significant on a spiritual level. That I no longer have to be possessed by demonic evil forces. I no longer have to be blind. I no longer have to be deaf. And I no longer have to be filled with sickness, which is really darkness in my soul, sin and death. He's delivered me from those things, but yet it is only through him that deliverance comes. Hence the world that reject Christ do not see. And the Christian who is deceived, like a Corinthian, like a Galatian, deceived into looking at the wrong things. Well, we all know we can do it. To be occupied with the wrong things. To be occupied with things that we have convinced ourselves or allowed someone else to convince us that true fulfillment and happiness lies in those things. And, we come to know that it isn't. The promise in the Word of God is that it's not there. In the world is what? John describes the world as lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and boastful pride of life. And what value is in any of those things? It's zero. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes is really momentary pleasure. It goes away, and it goes away quickly. So that's why we turn to the Psalms here. Because the glory of God should overwhelm us. That means that through my waking moments, I'm always looking for it. And I know it's there. And if I don't see it, I go, you know, that's on me. Right? I was blind. I mean, I'm not mature enough. You know, I look at certain things in the world around me and I'm like, that's hard to see. And something very easy to see, the glory of God. Right? I look at my little baby child, as you guys look at her. I mean, what more adorable child have you ever seen? At least, I think I'm biased, but still, that's a pretty cute kid. There's a glory of God in that, you know? How that all went down. I don't know. And when I catch the guy. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, that's easy. But in other aspects, like this looks so dark and bad or mundane and useless. And yet we should know that in everything, God is sovereign over this entire world. And I wouldn't say, you know, that and some would even go to the place, and Augustine did this, to attribute to God, you know, the activity of sin, that God not just allowed it, but did it, you know, started it so that he could reveal something. See, in Augustine's mind, he couldn't get over the fact if God is sovereign, then how would he, you know, how would there be a part of his universe that he has no control over? And it certainly is a conundrum. But to say, when God doesn't give us the solution on those things, you don't make one up either, because yours is wrong. I guarantee it. It's wrong. You don't fill in the gaps. Certainly God is not an instigator of sin. So, but in a dark world where there's a lot of sin and evil, can you see the glory of God in it? And you certainly can, because you can see why that's evil. Why is it dark? You know, why are we not like the animal kingdom? Right? They kill each other all the time. In fact, they eat each other. They're cannibals. So why don't we do that? Why are we monogamous? You should be able to have sex with whoever you want, when you want. Like the hippo. Right? Or any of the others in where the ruling male gets to have all the women and all the other guys get nothing. So why can't we do that? Why is it immoral? And that's because we're made in the image of God. We can see why God opposes things and why they are dark, why they are dangerous, and why they hurt. And in that, you know, seeing that is also a glory. So I turned to this man that I read just a couple days ago. His name's Jeremy Taylor. You don't know, if you know him, good for you. He's acted as chaplain in the army of Charles the First. Now you may know Charles the First. Charles the First is the king of England who got involved in the Civil War of Great Britain. He ended up getting executed by Parliament. It's after Charles the First that Oliver Cromwell comes to prominence. Jeremy Taylor was the chaplain of the army for Charles the First. Jeremy was devoted to his king, and he was devoted to the Church of England. And I would, from what I've read of him, he's a very, very spiritual man. Whether he was misguided to be so loyal to Charles, probably. But he suffered personally and financially for his loyalty to the Church of England and to the king. And in the midst of his persecution and troubles, it was the Psalms that he always turned to for consolation. And he writes this about the Psalms. He was severely persecuted. Actually ended up in prison for a while. When I came to look upon the Psalter with a nearer observation, I found so many admirable promises, so rare variety of the expressions of the mercy of God, so many consolatory hymns, the commemoration of so many deliverances from dangers and debts and enemies, so many miracles of mercy and salvation, that I began to be so confident as to believe there would come no affliction great enough to spend so great a stock of comfort as was laid up in the treasury of the Psalter. So well put. And actually, this guy is known to be one of the best writer of prose in the English language, I found out. And when I hear that, I go look for their books, which you can find, of course. I didn't get it. I've got like 10 other books to read before I can get to him. Anyway, in the midst of his persecution, he goes to the Psalms, and why? Notice what he says. So many admirable promises, such a rare variety of expressions of the mercy of God. In so many, what he means by that is in so many different ways, the mercy of God is stated. And that's our word, chesed. So many consolatory hymns, meaning comfort from God. The commemoration of so many deliverances from dangers and debts and enemies. God delivers. So many miracles of mercy and salvation. God delivers. That I began to be confident. And so that's why we turn to Psalm 107. Psalm 107 is likely written for the return of Israel from Babylon. So this is later on in the history of Israel, around 530 BC. So it says in verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his chesed is everlasting. His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Now, you've got to get the historical context here. When this song or poem is written as Israel has returned from captivity and the city of Jerusalem is theirs again. Right? So they're no longer prisoners. They're no longer captives. They're free. So, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary," in this case, the Babylonians, "and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city, Jerusalem. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his chesed, for his loving kindness, and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good." Now, does that sound familiar? Thirsting and hungering. I've been quoting it a lot lately. Also a beatitude. "Blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness, or they shall be satisfied." In fact, what we find in the Sermon on the Mount is everything from the Old Testament, but elevated to the height of heaven. Now, this is inheritance. You've thirsted and you've hungered for that which is good, and you got it. Now, so what is it here? That you got a new house in Jerusalem? Is that the thing? That I see the walls going up? That I see a temple being built? Is that what I'm all excited about? Bricks and mortar? Land? Actual physical dirt? No, right? What is it? I was a slave, and now I'm free. I was in the wilderness, an uninhabited city, and now I'm home. Right? I find, and you know yourself, it doesn't matter where you live, and you could go away on vacation to a place that is grandiose and much better than your own home. Can you not wait to get back to your own home? Isn't it it's the funniest thing? I get back to my little apartment, I'm like, oh, that's nice. And you know, why is that? It's because it's not the physical part of it. It's just that's my home. This is my place of comfort. Comfort is technically not physical, right? It's really mental. And that's what that's true inheritance. Can I see, as the psalmist says here, can I be satisfied in life? All of us go without, some more than others. Can I be satisfied? Can I be satisfied with things that are good? And the things that are good, according to God, is when I sacrifice and lay aside myself and I sacrifice to give to you in mercy. Or do I say, you know, what satisfies me is when I get all that I want, and then if I have anything left over, time, energy, words, including money or whatever, when I have some left over, all right, fine, I'll give it to you. But that's not really what is good, is it? And so we can say, well, it's good according to God. Technically, outside of God, there is no good. He is the self-existent one. There is nothing good outside of Him. That's the meek inherit the earth. You inherit peace in your relationship, in the things that you have. You inherit the ability to give them away when called to. You inherit the ability to take care of them. You inherit the ability to see the glory of God in them. You inherit the ability to have joy with that relationship or that thing that's immaterial, but that you own. And that is the true substance of the thing or the person. Now, Psalm 107 begins the fifth and last book of the Psalter. There are five divisions in the Psalms, and this is the fifth book. Starts at 107, goes all the way to 150. Now we're going to turn back to the first psalm of the fourth book, which was written by Moses. And this likely comes from, now we're going back from 530 B.C. to 1400 B.C. So quite the span. So go to Psalm 90. This poem is very much like Moses' poem in Deuteronomy 32. And when you look at both of those poems, you can see that Moses is quite the poet. Moses is likely writing this as he's coming to the end of the wilderness journey. Moses is looking at the first generation, the older generation. So this would be anyone who was 20 years old and older when they left Egypt. Everyone who was 20 years old and older when they left Egypt, outside of two people, died in the wilderness. That's what we can glean from the scripture. Caleb and Joshua are the only two. Fortunately for Israel, they have lots of children. So when God said to Moses, stand aside, I'm going to destroy this generation, he actually did. Moses interceded and said, don't. God listened to Moses, and they ended up dying in the wilderness anyway. What Moses did was delay God's hand of judgment. God said he was going to judge, he judged. Only the younger generation went in. So, he writes in Psalm 90, look at verse 7. For we have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. Beautiful imagery there. Because, if you've ever seen anyone die, and I have, they exhale, and they don't inhale again. It's a pretty freaky thing. Last breath. I mean, if you watch it, you're like, you know, you inhale a lot. It's almost like you're trying to make up for them. Anyway, the life ends with a breath, an exhale. Now, Moses takes this imagery and says their lives ended with a nothing. Frustration. And why? Lack of faith. That's it. That is it. Not that they lacked ability, not that they lacked provision. They have God with them the whole time. Water from a rock, manna from heaven, the law. They have the Mosaic law. They have everything. They have the pillar of cloud. They have the pillar of fire. And they're witnesses of 10 fantastic miracles in Egypt. And on top of that, splitting of the Red Sea, the water from a rock, the bitter waters turned sweet, manna from heaven, and they've already beat the pants off the Amalekites in a war that they should have never had any business winning. And that's the one where Moses had to hold his hands up in the air. And they saw, as Moses couldn't hold his hands up, they started losing. So it's Ben-Hur, that's where the name comes from, and I think it was Aaron who were holding his hands up. And then they start winning. So they got everything they need. They lack nothing. And we know this. We've studied them for a while. So he says in verse 10, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Well, it's funny. If you're 20 when you left Egypt, you're dead by 60. If you're 40 when you left Egypt, you're dead by 80. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Their pride is what? Labor. But I should get something from my labor, shouldn't I? If I invest in the kingdom of God, yes. If I invest in pride, what do I get? Sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? So, Moses says, and he says us now, he's really talking to the younger generation. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Now, the contrast between this and Psalm 107 is immense. The first psalm of the fourth book is a confession of grave sin. The first psalm of the fourth book is wrath of God. And what it really is being alive and inheriting nothing. What did they get? For all their complaining and whining and pride and lust and on, and it's the same old story with every single person on planet Earth who has that way and lives that way. What do they get? Nothing. Their life ends with a sigh. It means nothing. What had they rejected? Why? You know, why? We understand and know that they had life within their grasp. All they had to do is believe. The Exodus lacked not ability or gifts. They simply lacked faith. And life is too precious and too short to live this way. To live without faith, to not take the risk, to depend on God fully, to do it His way. Yes, and I do mean to reach forward to a sinless, perfect existence, knowing that you're not going to be sinless or perfect. In heaven we will be. There is no way here that we say, well, all right, nanny, I'll tell you what, God, I'll give you 80% of my will, 20 I'll keep for me. Come on, it's a B, right? It's got to get me something. If you willingly set aside part of your life for worldliness, fleshliness, it's consume your whole life. God says, lay your whole life in my hands. There's no other way around it. We're called to. And in grace, you can. And also in grace, you have forgiveness. So that you don't have to be condemned when you don't. But if I don't have the heart to do it, if I don't have the faith to do it, then what am I missing? That's the real thing. Is what part of life am I not going to see? Go to Hebrews 4. So in Psalm 107, we have the life that thirsts and hungers for righteousness. In Psalm 90, we have the life that ends in a sigh and has no inheritance. Hebrews 4. Therefore, let us fear lest while, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Let us fear. What does it mean to come short of it? Well, I don't believe it. I say I believe it to a certain extent. I love, and I truly love 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's thorn in the flesh. I always think of it. And, you know, Paul, like we were saying last night, Paul said, yet in a way, if we read between the lines, your grace, God, is sufficient for me without the thorn. So you have taken me this far. I can see that you want me to go this far. And so in my faith, in my giving my whole life to you, so I can make that, I think, if you take the thorn away. And God says, that's a good plan, right? But it ain't going to work. I understand why you want that. I mean, God understands us fully. He knows that we are but dust, right? He knows our frame. He knows our weakness. And he ain't listening to any of our deal making. God says, with the thorn and my grace, you go that extra mile. And Paul, you know, and Paul came back to God. He says, I entreated him three times. So Paul, we can imagine Paul saying, no, you don't understand. I mean, I get your end, but there's something about me you don't understand. If you can take this away, I know you can do all things. If you take it away, then I can go that extra mile. It's obvious. God says, no. But I don't think you're listening. And after three times, Paul says, fine. I know that feeling. Fine. Fine. And part of my heart, I say, well, fine, I'm not going to do it anyway. See how you like those apples, God? If I'll be honest, I say that to him. But then he's like, really? You're not? No, I guess. What else am I doing? It's like Peter when he says to the Lord, you have the words of eternal life. I don't know where else to go. I don't understand a word you're saying, but I don't know where to go. So you go and you learn something. And there's a lesson in that anyone who does not deal with such temptations and resist them, because, you know, the thorn in the flesh can be dealt with in other ways. Another way, and I had a person not too long ago tell me about their drug addiction and called it a thorn in the flesh. That is not a thorn in the flesh. The thorn in the flesh is not sinfully based. Right? It's a test. It's an opposition. It is not something caused by your sinful lifestyle. That was very convenient for this person to call it a drug addiction. It's not that. Because then you would say that, you know, the drug addiction is something good. God needs it for me to do. He does not. He does not. He does not need sin in any way, shape, or form. Neither do you. It's something that makes me weak. It could be so many different things, and you can fill those in. It would be awesome if I didn't have it, whatever it is. But God says, by having it, you learn to depend upon me. I can do other things. Or, you know, I could not do. I could say, by the way, I'm hurting because of whatever thorn I have, so I can't really assist you right now. I can't serve you right now. I can't sacrifice for you right now. Right? I'm in pain. If I'm not in pain, see, and therefore, you're not moving on. You're not reaching out and in faith. And God is teaching us to depend upon him when we're weak. And that's what this is. You know, in Hebrews 4:1, it says, you should fear that while a promise remains of entering his rest, and you only enter his rest his way, that any of us come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, and he is referring to the Exodus generation, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Now, there's a lot of people who are very convinced that this is more of a salvation verse, that the writer of Hebrews is writing to the Jews that had not believed in this portion of the letter. In fact, this is a pretty long letter, and he does address both believer and unbeliever in it. You know, and I have to deal with this. And my point to that is, look, an unbeliever by believing in Christ does enter into the rest of God, does he not? Now, once you have been a believer, do you still have to apply faith to life circumstances? Absolutely. So would this not apply even to both? Fine. But I, as a believer, look at this and know that I'm challenged to believe the promises of God. So I can jump from here to 2 Peter chapter 1 and see that by the promises of God, I have been given life and godliness by which I fellowship with the divine nature within me. The promises of God believed by me in faith allows me to fellowship with, to partner with the divine nature that's in here. To the faithless, Psalm 90, it's a sigh. The inherent, what did you inherit in life? Well, let's say you became really rich. Let's say you became Solomon. You had 1,000 women on your totem pole. They don't use totem poles for that. Whatever. On your list, you had wealth. You built buildings that had your name on them. Right? You had a legacy. What did you gain? A sigh is right. To the faithless, life is a sigh, but to the faithful, it's an abundance of life and vigor and adventure. It truly is an adventure. If you're going to go with God in faith, man, oh man, is it an adventure. As Paul, using Paul's word, he called it life indeed. Life indeed. Not just life, not just living, not just getting by. The flesh opposes mercy within, as I said, and it really wages war when we extend mercy and the love of God to others. So now we turn to the people themselves. We can say with confidence that everything in your life and every person in your life is allowed by God. I can say, well, you know, some of the people in my life are there because I've made bad decisions. Right. I get it. But there is glory in that as well. For if you don't follow God, if a Christian, now let's say with Christians, if a Christian does not follow God, he will find himself surrounded by people who are kind of the same, and very much the same. Eventually, you end up being around those who are somewhat like you. So if I'm faithless, I'm like Psalm 90, you know, I'm faithless, carnal, those are the kind of people that I'm going to be around. And therefore, those are the people with whom friendships are going to be forged, and romance, and possibly marriage. And in every one of those relationships, in the end, there's really a lot of sorrow in them. So, what God says is, bad company corrupts good morals. Not the rock and roll band, either. It's a good band, though. Bad company corrupts good morals. And when Paul writes that to the Corinthians, he's telling them to get away from the false teachers who are teaching you contrary to what I taught you, and they're corrupting you. Now, bad company corrupts good morals doesn't mean that I have good morals to begin with. It's just that everybody who is bad corrupts good morals. Good morals are everywhere. God's law is everywhere, and it gets corrupted. Now, if you follow God, you're going to have people like that in your life. I mean, we're very fortunate here. There's some out there who listen to us who have no royal family around them. But just think of the people who have gone through this world, many unbelievers or possibly carnal believers, who have not experienced what it is to have the royal family of God around them. And to have that unity, that same purpose, same spirit, very deep and personal things that we share in common. That's very rare. I know, like, people in my family that I've talked to when I've gone home who have said they have no real close friends. Because all they do is they go home and they go to work. And at work, they don't really forge any close friends because, you know, what's there that's common? Yeah, maybe you like to have a beer or, you know, watch sports or something. Deep friendships aren't made out of that. Not good ones. And they don't have that. God has supplied us with that. And so you find yourself surrounded by people of, and therefore your friendships are forged with those. Your romance is forged with those. And hopefully you marry someone who thinks like you in that realm. But also, that doesn't mean that in your life there aren't the challenging relationships. Oh, God supplies these in abundance. I say, well, you know, I'm a positive believer. Why do I have enemies? Well, because the world hated him, so they hate you. They're all gifts from God. Every person in your life. If it's a bad decision, well, you know, say I've surrounded myself with bad people because I have been of a certain caliber of character. What happens if my character changes? This has happened to me. As soon as I became a believer and got really into the Word of God, my friends didn't want to hang out with me anymore. Especially, you know, at the beginning, I was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I'm talking about Jesus all the time. They stopped calling me. You know, I'm drinking beer and shooting pool, and I'm talking about Jesus Christ. Well, drinking beer and shooting pool. And nobody wanted anything to do with that. So, you know, that all can be rectified. God turns all things into blessing when we follow Him. Everything. Everything in your life. Anything in your life that right now is bad because of your bad decisions, it can change so quickly. Put that part of your life in God's hands. Meaning, according to His will. The people in our lives in the relationship, whether it's fellowship or challenging, are gifts from God in which we get to exercise the gift of glory. His gift of glory. And that is the real substance. And that is the real inheritance. With every person in your life. If I didn't have enemies, could I fulfill the command to love them and pray for them and do good to them? That's a good question. So maybe you should go make a few. You don't. You will have them if you don't have them now. I don't have to go out and make enemies. In fact, I don't have to go out and find friends or a spouse. All of these will be brought to me. God promises this. Christ said, abide in me. And then go looking? No, He said, abide in me. All things come. Seek you first. It's always King James with that. Seek ye first. Seek you first His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. He said the Gentiles eagerly seek for these things. They spend their whole lives seeking for them. God says that those things are of no value. Sorry. It looked like I just went into pause mode there. Sorry. It's not that they're of, right? Don't adjust your television set. It's not that they're of no value. It's just that alone they're of no value. So I'd say the fact that I got married, I have a spouse. Awesome. That is not the blessing. Just the fact that there's another person opposite you who's willing to say I do. There's something deeper. So Christ says the Gentiles, they eagerly seek for all of those things. He said, I will supply all those things, so you don't have to worry about them. right? So I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to worry about nothing. Not worry, but I don't have to be concerned with or search for anything. He says, no. You do have to search, but not for those things. Those are the overt. That's the outside. That's the material. What I want you to search for is the deeper. And that will absorb you. I want you to search for my glory in these things. And then he would say to us, don't even be worried about tomorrow, just today. The glory of God in what's in front of you today. Not tomorrow, you don't have to be concerned about that. If we follow Christ, then the people in our lives will generally be of a good caliber. There will also be the enemy and the people tests as well. Just wouldn't be good old-fashioned Christianity without them. If we are worldly, then we'll generally be surrounded by the same kind of people. And it will be from this pool that we will choose our friendships and our romance. So we find that Christian character or worldly character will attract the company of the same kind. We find, too, you know, if we go back to our book, Ruth, that it says the historian records it as Ruth happened to show up on Boaz's field. And that Boaz happened to notice her. How did she end up there? And Ruth was a woman of virtue. He says this, and he said it, and we'll go back and read it again when we get back to it, that it was well known in Bethlehem that Ruth was a woman of virtue. And really, he uses a Hebrew word for valor, a woman of valor. She's known for this. And therefore, Boaz knows that. All right, so what company does Ruth end up in? Naomi and Boaz. How about her sister-in-law who is married to the younger brother? She went back to Moab. We never hear of her again. What was her company like? Moabites. Right? Moabites who worship false gods. So go 1 Corinthians 15:33. We'll see the main verse for this. That was really funny. My brain actually did just shut off for a second. That was awesome. Like, I talk nonstop up here for an hour, and the brain just went, reboot. And I'm waiting. I'm like, all right, come on, reboot. 15:33. So he says to the Corinthians, do not be deceived. Is he talking to believers here? Yeah. I have some people I know who are teaching that, you know, if you're very carnal, it's likely that you never believed in the first place. Drives me up a wall. I don't know if you believed in the first place or not. I can't look into your soul. But you should know that a Christian can be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. He says, become sober-minded as you ought. Now, there was some drunkenness going on in Corinth, but that wouldn't be included here. But it really means think soberly with God. Think with the Word of God. Think as one who is in Christ, no longer of the world. And then he says, stop sinning. Now, you say, well, people would get all uptight about this and say, wait, God shouldn't tell me to stop sinning. I'm a sinner. No, God does tell you to stop sinning. He never says, well, I understand. So we'll allow a few. We'll allow the venial sins and we'll allow a few of them. But if you go over a certain number, but then I say, oh, I know the number. It's 490 times. Yeah, you could do that in an hour. We're all commanded to stop sinning. But God says that you will not become sinless. But you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I was reading, C.S. Lewis was addressing that verse in a passage I was reading today, and He was writing about how death is part of that process. And I thought that really interesting. Though I don't know that. But when you and I face death and we know it's upon us, that's got to be a heck of a learning situation. Right? Because I can think about what it might be like, but I have not a clue. It's got to be on you. That's why people who go through it and then they end up not dying. They were sure they were going to and then they don't. They have sort of an advantage in that they have faced the threshold. And if they had faith and they were at peace and they were like, I'm going to see the Lord, you know, and they were happy, that dying grace, you know, that's part of that process. It's a pretty interesting concept. But point being, we are to stop sinning. Now, their category that he's referring to in context is the fact that these guys are fellowshipping with those who teach falsehood. And what I mean by is not necessarily just the teachers, like the false teachers that they're paying to teach them, but the people who believe that nonsense. And they're hanging out with them, and they're fellowshipping with them, and they're trading, and they're agreeing with them. It'd kind of be like the Galatians hanging out with the Judaizers and, you know, chatting and enjoying the fact that they're under the Mosaic law. Paul says, get away from them. Bad company. Get away from them. So become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, which are the people you're hanging out with. And he says, I speak this to your shame. All right, what if this continues in Corinth? Which we find that it doesn't. In the second letter, Paul says that they repented, some of them at least. That life will end with a sigh, of no benefit, of no inheritance. So one of the benefits of following Christ is that you will generally be surrounded by those who do the same. Therefore, the friendships, romances will generally be of the sort of people to which agape love and mercy are wonderfully rewarding. Again, there will also be enemies, and there will also be times that that relationship is extremely challenging. God has allowed all of it in our lives. We don't actually get to choose any of this. There will also be enemies in our lives. There will also be people to test us, and there will be glory in those as well. So, God gives you the gift. He puts the person opposite you that's supposed to receive the gift, and he instructs you to give it. And if you do, you have just inherited something of the glory of God in that relationship. Let's see where we are. All right. Yeah, we don't have time for this. So where we turn to next here is the people who are real tests in your life. They're a gift from God too. There's glory in it. Paul had plenty of them. They're a real pain in the side. And he had to deal with them. And what he writes about the fact that after he had to go through with them opposing him and persecuting him is that Paul learned to completely depend on God when he's in that situation. Especially, you know, if you've got a lot of people against you and it feels like you're alone, you still got to operate in the will of God. You still got to depend on God. You still got to extend grace and do good and pray for them when all you want to do is just kill them. You want to pray for them and do good to them. And in that, you are forced in that situation to learn how to depend on God in a way that you never had before. And in each of these circumstances, you're learning it. You know, the big, huge picture is that my entire life depends upon him. Me personally, what I do when I'm alone, what I do when I'm with others, what I do at work, what I do at church, everything. When I work, when I play, everything. And he's bringing us along to that. That's got to be a great place to be. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy in continuing to instruct us in these things that are eternal and wonderful. We ask, Father, that you will guide and direct us in your word, in our understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill that I, a thrill that I.